I hope that you all had a very enjoyable Thanksgiving. We had a very great one. We had just the best, and we were certainly surprised and thankful that Desiree came and surprised every one of us that she was here, and she brought her roommate with her, Kendra. She lives in Delaware, or she's from Delaware. She couldn't get any further from Delaware than she is here, so. We're really tickled to have her along with us as well. Between Thanksgiving and Christmas, people seem to be in a more giving and sharing mood. Community dinners are offered. Funds are given to or are made available for those who are less fortunate. Generosity seems to come easier for us. And why is that? Well, I'm convinced that, for the most part, the American people are just generous people. They're just good folks. And we have concern for people. I believe that's true. And it goes without saying, people want to experience eternal life. I'm convinced of that. The age-old question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Frankly, that lawyer wasn't the only one that asked that question. There was a rich young ruler that also asked Jesus that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's been on the lips of millions ever since. And for the most part, as has been my experience, there are a lot of people that just feel like they've already got it made. They got everything in order, and God will take them to heaven. There's no question about it. We're good for that. Now, I think there's one thing that we all understand, and that is that we're all going to live forever. All right? We're all going to live forever. Now, whether it's the atheist, the unbeliever, the agnostic, the self-righteous, we're all going to live forever. This present life is not all there is. And I'm convinced that even the person who doesn't even believe in God wants to believe that there's something better than what he's experiencing. And I know that because in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, the Bible tells us that God has set eternity in the hearts of people. Now, I want you to notice that. God set in the hearts of people. That didn't happen by accident. People say, you know, I just feel like there's something missing in my life. Well, there probably is. Because, you see, that's something else God did. What God did when He created you and me is He made it so that you would never find happiness until He was part of your life. He made it that way. So, the question is not, will I live forever? That's not the question. The question is, where will I live forever? Now, let me say very clearly, there's only two places. All right? There's not a third place. There's no such thing as purgatory. And I realize that some folks have got a hope in purgatory because they feel like they're not good enough to go to heaven, but they're not bad enough to go to hell. Purgatory is their only hope. I ran across a lady that felt very clearly that way. And her whole life just seemed to crumble when she realized there was no such thing as purgatory. But you see, there's only one or two places you're going to go. You're either going to go to heaven or you're going to go to hell. All right? Let's just get that right out there on the table and just get it straight. Those are the only two places that an individual is going to go to depending on what they do in this life. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to be executed. John 9 and verse 51. He's going to become the Passover lamb. He's going to pay the price for sin. But on the third day, he's going to come out of that tomb victorious over death. And so the question that's being asked by this particular lawyer is an important one. And Jesus answers it. He says, as you look at the text, lawyer says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's the question. And what does Jesus do? Jesus directs him to the Scriptures. Did you notice that? Did you notice what Jesus did not say? Jesus did not say, "What do the experts say about that? What are the Pharisees and Sadducees, what are they saying about it? Have you heard what's been the going thought?" He did not say, "What are the traditions of our religion? How does that fit into your question?" He did not say, "What do you think might be the answer to that question?" And he did not say, "Well, how do you feel about it?" Now, all of those things have been said by somebody on more than one occasion to some degree. Is this is how you want to find life? This is how it's going to be. I thought the interesting thing was what Jesus did not say. He did not say, "Come follow me and I'll show you." I thought that was an interesting thing that was left out of this. But what he did say was, "What is written in the law? The Scriptures." You see, everything else that's mentioned matters little. All that matters is what does God say? Read the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And there is a recurring phrase by those prophets. None of them were ever so presumptuous that they would give their opinion on a matter. It was always, "Thus saith the Lord." The Lord has said. The Lord told me to say this. They never took it upon themselves to give an opinion. So why did Jesus send him to the Scriptures? Because Scripture is God-given. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that all Scripture is God-breathed, God-inspired it, God gave it. Peter tells us holy men of God were borne along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. God gave the Scriptures. And so you could always trust the Scriptures. Did you ever notice the health care law that was passed a few years ago? There's various opinions on how many pages there are in that particular law, but we're going to take, you know, maybe a conservative number and say there's 10,000 pages to the Obamacare law. The IRS code has over 74,000 pages to it. Now, if you didn't know anything else, you know God had nothing to do with either one of those two things. And we say that because that's not something God would produce. See, the thing about the Scriptures is the brevity of the Scripture. Do you ever notice that? Do you ever notice how God just kind of says things and goes on? He doesn't elaborate. He just says it. Even if you went to the Old Testament law, and you sit down to read the Old Testament law, and you begin at Exodus chapter 20, and you go through the book of Numbers. Now, Deuteronomy is a restatement of the law, so we're going to leave that one out. But if you go from Exodus 20 to the end of the book of Numbers, in my Bible anyway, that covers 82 pages. That's it. Now that's not even hardly a pamphlet. And doesn't it interest you any to know that God took 82 pages and He governed a whole nation with it? We have 10,000 pages of a health law and 74,000 pages of a tax code, and guess what? We can't figure anything out. And my point is to help us understand is that you don't need what everybody else is saying about all this. Just read what God says. Just go to the Scriptures. The book of Matthew covers 28 pages. There was a fellow that wrote a commentary on the book of Matthew. 3 volumes, 1,000 pages apiece. Well, you know, God didn't write that. And so no wonder He would tell the man, you go back to the law. Go back to the Scriptures. What does it say? Because they're God-given. Also because the Scriptures reveal God. We are able to know the character of God as we read the Scriptures. What is God like? Read the Scriptures and you'll find out, because God will tell you what He's like. And He will say it in plain language of what He's like. We're able to know God personally, as an individual, if we sit down and read the Scriptures. And there are passages that reveal God's priorities. You can't get away from Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. And in Micah 6, he has this to say, "With what shall I come to the Lord and have bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." That's the priorities. That's what's important to God. And we learn that as we go through the Scriptures. He sends him back to the Scriptures because the Scriptures give direction. We live in a world today where people are lost in a maze of confusion and fear. But God calls us to travel the path He has chosen for us. And there's only one path. It's not a multiplicity of paths. There's only one path. And that path is Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one shall come to the Father except it be by me." As we look at the Scriptures, we know where we're going and we know where we've been. And we can get excited about what lies ahead for us. God gives us direction. And the Scriptures strengthen our faith. Leave the Scriptures, and you will leave God. You do not have a regular time of communing with God through the Scriptures. It will not be long. until you would desert him completely. He becomes absent. And then one day you wake up, you say, how did I get here? You got there because you left the Scriptures. Leave the Scriptures, and you will soon crumble under the weight of doubt and disappointment. The Scripture is a treasure chest filled with great wonders. I just got through reading the book of Daniel. What an amazing account there is in that. And I've read the book of Daniel on a number of occasions. And when I read it this time, something struck me strange. Why did God take such an interest in Nebuchadnezzar? Read the book of Daniel and see how God takes an interest in this pagan king. I'd be interested in hearing your thoughts about it. There was a Boston marathon runner. He'd run that Boston Marathon dozens of times. And I don't know what happened, but this particular year he decided he was going to walk. And he said, I never realized how many sights I missed while I was running the Boston Marathon. He said, I was so focused on going from the start to the finish that I missed so much. Sometimes that's how we read the Scriptures. We want to get from Genesis to Revelation. And so we just zip through so much stuff. And we fail to see the treasures that God has given us. I'm glad you've got a reading schedule. I'm glad you get it every month. I'm glad you're going through it. But I want to encourage you sometime to set the schedule down and just read it slowly and see how many treasures you're going to find as you go through the Word. Jesus directs him to obey. The lawyer told Jesus, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your neighbors yourself. Now, that's not the only time that particular thing is brought up. But here, Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Now go do it. Do you ever notice how sometimes it's easy for us to believe an abstract thought, but never really apply it? And I wonder sometimes, why is it so hard for us to obey? Why is it so difficult for us to just to do what God says? Why is it that we excuse, we argue, we debate? Why don't we just do it? That's right, Terry. You read the Scriptures when you're done. You do what it says. How long has it been that way? Ever since the day of Pentecost, even before then. But we find that we just argue and we just seem to debate even with ourselves. And obedience seems to be so difficult for us. And it was difficult for this guy. Notice the Bible says, in an attempt to justify himself. But listen, God rejoices in obedience. He does not rejoice in you debating it all out. He does rejoice in you just doing what you're supposed to do. And that obedience must come from the heart. There's two ways to approach God. Okay? There's two ways to approach God. One is from a legal perspective. That's the lawyer. I'm going to do exactly as the law says for me to do. The other is from a heart that is so appreciative of what God does, there isn't enough that we can do to show Him our gratitude. And those are the two ways that we come to God. Now, it cannot be both. Trust me on that one. You either come to God with a heart that is full of gratitude, or you come just trying to fulfill the points of the law. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus refers to this. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. That's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. But there's also two approaches we take to the law. We can look at the law and say, that is one difficult thing, and I need Jesus Christ to fulfill that for me. The other is to look at it, we see what the standard is, knowing we can't fulfill it, so we bring it down to a level that we can. And thus we justify our conduct that way. Our motives for following God must be pure. Our obedience is proof of love for God. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And that same apostle wrote in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." But you see, our definition of love varies. And that is, our love for God varies. We sometimes measure our love for God by how much we talk about Him. Or maybe we measure our love for God by how much we attend church and give of our means. And maybe we think about our love for God determined by how much we pray to Him and read the Scriptures. And what's interesting is that's what the Pharisees did. You look at all three of those things, and that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. This lawyer was doing that. And Jesus says, that's not enough. That's not going to cut it. And so the question is, do you obey Him from a heart filled with thanksgiving for His grace towards you? God extends His grace to you. And grace is that which you know you don't deserve. Obedience determines our destination. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." There's far too much of imposing on God's will, and we come away thinking everything is great. And so I encourage you, if you're going to love God, prove your love for God by being obedient. Don't argue, don't debate, don't fuss, don't excuse, don't try to justify. Just do it. That's what Jesus told the lawyer. Go and do that. And then Jesus directs the lawyer to look inwardly. The lawyer's question, "Who is my neighbor?" You got a piece of paper in front of you? I'm going to write a sentence, and I'm going to say a sentence, and I want you to write the ending of it. My neighbor is, Who is your neighbor? Just write down. Who is your neighbor? Now, I've got an idea. You probably wrote down a good answer. Okay? Maybe you said, everybody's my neighbor. And I'm not going to be too critical of that. Everybody's my neighbor. But we'll see. Maybe you wrote down, my neighbor is any person who needs help. Won't be too critical of that. That's certainly genuine. You see, we often discuss this parable to show that we should care for people. And I suppose, outside of the prodigal son, this parable is the most famous parable of all that Jesus taught. It's so famous, in fact, that they even came out with what was called the Good Samaritan Law. And even non-believers refer to the Good Samaritan. People are familiar with a Good Samaritan. But this is one of those things where if you're not reading it slowly, you're going to miss. Because Jesus does something that you might have overlooked. You see, the Jews saw themselves as the epitome of humanity. They were, of all people, of course, God's people. They were the greatest. They hated Samaritans with a passion. In fact, they hated Samaritans so much that they wouldn't even walk through their country going from Judah up to Galilee. Their hatred was legend. The Samaritans were people to be despised and avoided. Now, what Jesus does is interesting, because the Jew wants the Jew to be the hero of the story. But he's not. The hero of the story is a Samaritan. You see, if Jesus would have said, the Jew helped the Samaritan, the Jew would have thought, right on. He's a good guy. He's the kind of guy I am. That's just exactly the way we are. We help people. And we go, hey, you want to know who our neighbor is? Everybody's our neighbor, as long as they're a Jew. But Jesus turns this on his head. He said, The Jew's not the hero. The Samaritan is. So what does that mean? Who is my neighbor? Let me suggest four, and you may already have your thoughts. You can add these four to whatever it is you have. So who is my neighbor? My neighbor is the one who has abused me. They've used me. They've treated me with contempt. They've been unfriendly to me. They have treated me with all kinds of ungodliness and uncaringness. My neighbor is the one who is least deserving. I'm not going to help that individual because he doesn't deserve it. Look what he's done to people. Look how he's treated his family. Look how he treats children. Look how he treats his pets. This guy doesn't deserve anything. If anything, he needs to be buried. my neighbor is the one who has need of help, in spite of who he is. I may not like him. He may be disgusting. But he needs help. My neighbor is the one who cannot repay for what I'm going to do for him. That's the story of the Good Samaritan. Don't get caught up in the details. Those details are for the lawyer. And so Jesus says to the lawyer, who then was the neighbor? And the lawyer said, the one who gave him help. And what did Jesus tell him? Go and do the same. Go and do the same. This whole text, verses 25 and following, has to do with one word. Mercy. Showing mercy. That's one of the most important topic of Jesus' work, was showing mercy. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And my question is, do you show mercy? I'm not asking, do you show mercy when people come and ask? I'm asking, do you show mercy to the point that you even look for opportunities to show mercy? A homeless person needs a bite of food. A child needs understanding. A person who's not been very nice to you finds themselves in desperate need. So I don't know how you answered the question. It really doesn't matter. For me, it only matters between you and God. We may see some of ourselves in this account. I don't know where we see ourselves as the lawyer, as the Levite, the priest, the Jew, or the Samaritan. But I do know this. When we have a heart for God, we will show mercy. Because we know that's what God wants us to do. And we need to look inwardly at ourselves and ask ourselves honestly, would I show mercy? I pray that you would. I don't know where your condition is today, but I pray you'll give your life to Jesus Christ. God is awesome. And I pray that you will stand true for Him. And that your opportunities come. And I pray you'll look for Him, that you'll show mercy. Won't you come while we stand and sing?